10 Rules of Bible Study. If you're not familiar with them, I recommend getting the How to Study the Bible and going through those and getting those down. It's something that's worth getting down. It's rules of Bible study that'll keep you safe, and it's something that you want to get in such a habit that as soon as you, before you even contemplate a question, you jump in and say, what's the context? You want to get that. That's the number one rule of Bible study. So Solomon, he writes three books that we know of. The book of Proverbs, the book of Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. Not particularly in that order, but that's the way I'm going to give them to you. Proverbs represents the mind of God the Father. His mind is basically fixed on the restoration of the nation of Israel. The Song of Solomon represents the mind of God the Son. His mind is fixed on his marriage to his bride, the church, which is you and I. And then Ecclesiastes represents the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. It's our ally in this world. The Holy Spirit's mind is, his mind is fixed on and based, it's fixed on separating the unholy from the holy, the unclean from the clean, and the righteous from the wicked. That's what his mind is all about. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's going to go through every teaching, every philosophy, every concept that the world has ever produced and said, this is a good idea, this is a good theory, this is a good concept. And what Solomon does in this book is he goes through every single one and puts it to the test, and boom, here's the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. So what I'm going to do tonight is go through the those 43 types. But first, we've gone through, the Bible teaches that there's 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. There's more than 18, but there's 18 major types. And we've also gone, we've gone through those. And the Bible also teaches that there's 21 types of Christ, major types. And we've gone through those also. But one man is on both lists. And that's going to be Solomon himself. And the reason that he's on both list is because what that teaches to us is it shows us clearly that the devil is the greatest imitator of Christ that there is. So much so that sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. Back in the 1400s, there was a man by the name of Thomas Kempis. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It made such an impact on the people that to this day, you can still get it. It's still being printed today. That Christians embrace that teaching like he had good sense. He didn't. What would you rather have, an imitation or the real thing? I'd rather have the real thing. I don't know about you. I know for me, when I first got saved, I realized for the first time in my life I had found, when I found Jesus Christ, I found what I had been looking for my whole life without knowing that I was even looking for it. I had been going through imitation after imitation after imitation until I found the real thing. And I thought, wow. Matter of fact, this hit me so much. I was at work one day, and I walked by a guy, and he had his radio on, and he was playing a song by U2, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And I don't know if you're familiar with that song or not, it's irrelevant. But the theme of the song was this guy was looking through everything in life and he still hadn't found. He's looking for something, but he doesn't know what he's looking for. And he knows that he still hasn't found it because he had some void down deep in his heart, down deep within him that has never been filled. Whatever this world offers you will not fill that thing. And he still hadn't found it. And when I heard that, and I grew up in '80s, so I had heard the song. I was familiar with the song. I knew the lyrics to it. But I had never really thought about it. And it hit me. I went, whoa, I'm about to have a go into spasms because I was just rejoicing because I realized, man, I had gone through my whole life. And when I found Jesus Christ, I finally found something real. And I was like, woo. I mean, and they're like, you know, what's that fanatic? What's wrong with him? And what's he all excited about some stupid British song for? Man, listen to the words, because I found something real for the first time in my life. So anyway, and the biggest problem we find in Christianity today is there's too many imitations and not enough of the real thing. God's called us to be real. With a real Bible, not an imitation. With a real church, not an imitation. With a real testimony, not an imitation. This isn't part of what I'm talking about tonight, but while I'm here, which one do you have? Now, I'm going to take you through these 43 philosophies, but before I do that, I want to remind you of a warning found in the book of Colossians that's written to the churches. In Colossians 2, 6 through 9, it says this, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now there's three problems that God has against philosophy. First of all, it's after the traditions of men. And we learn over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man can't get that stuff. And he said, hey, philosophy is after the traditions of men. You're not going to find anything real there. You're not going to find anything that's been spiritually discerned. Number two, they're after the rudiments of the world. Well, you jump over to 1 John chapter 2, very familiar verse, verses 15 through 17. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, will of God, abideth forever. This world's temple. That's all you're going to find in this world. So the philosophies you're going to find, we're going to go through, they're temporal. They're dealing with a world that is temporal. And lastly, and most importantly, they're not after Christ. Colossians, now I read Colossians 2, 6 through 9, but I didn't read verse 10, which says, "In ye are complete in Him." Before Jesus Christ, you and I were incomplete. That's what I learned. That's why I was rejoicing at some stupid song from the 80s, because I realized that I had been incomplete my whole life. And when I found Jesus Christ, I was suddenly whole. I was suddenly complete. And I found something real. In Him we're now complete. Now, who would want to ever return? Once you were made complete, why would you ever go back to the things that didn't make you whole, that didn't make you complete? Who would go back to that? Someone without a brain, I guess. I don't know. But the key phrase that's going to help you understand everything that you find in here, and it's found in Ecclesiastes. This is going to be the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 1, verse 13. It says, all things that are done under the sun. I'm sorry, under heaven. And the phrase, under the sun, you find 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, because everything is seen as you see here on this earth under the sun. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about hell. He's not talking about what's going on after life or what's going on, under the ground. He's talking about what you can see right in front of you with your eyes. So you got to learn that, because you'll find Jehovah's Witnesses, they love to jump back and say, oh, there's no hell. See, right here, there's, once he dies, he's just gone. And they'll run back to Ecclesiastes to prove that. But Ecclesiastes is teaching from a perspective as you can see life under the sun. He's not talking about afterlife or anything like that. And then, not only that, but you find 10 vanities in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read through them quickly, but you have them on your sheet there, I believe. You find the vanity of wisdom. You find the vanity of labor. You find the vanity of purpose. You find the vanity of ambition. You find the vanity of selfishness. You find the vanity of fame, the vanity of money, the vanity of covetousness, the vanity of pleasure, and the vanity of reward. Now, if you're going to find some, you're going to, as you're going through these philosophies, you're going to see some things that you're going to say, well, hey, there's actually some truth to that. There's some of them have some benefits to it. You're right, there is. But the best verse that I can use that it helps explain, help me understand the book of Ecclesiastes is going to be found in Hebrews 13:7, and it's a simple phrase, considering the end of their conversation. You want to take whatever is said, and that's a good practice for life. You want to take whatever someone's saying, whether it's a doctrinal teaching, whether it's something that, like a Bible teaching, whether it's a philosophy, whether it's whatever it is, you can run that thing out as far as it can go, way out into eternity, and then ask yourself, now, is it still working? No, it fell apart long ago. It fell apart way back there. It didn't make it. And that's the point we're going to see in this. Some of these things may have a temporal benefit, but we're in this temporal world. I mean, in Genesis 3, we learn this. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, right? It was good. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was pleasant. What's wrong with that? That's nothing bad there, is it? It was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And the basic teaching that we find is that the devil will take something that's good, something that's pleasant, something that's desirable. But what is the end of that conversation? Death, broken fellowship, paradise lost, disease, heartache. All from something that was good, all from something that was pleasant, all from something that was desirable. So you got to run it and consider the end of their conversation. So with that, and I better make sure I know what time we're on here. I forgot to bring my watch. I don't want to lose track of time here. We're going to go through these, and I'm going to try and get through all of them. I hope I can. But the first one we see in chapter 1, verse 2, we see that all is vanity. Vanity, vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And we find our first introduction that it's pessimism. Now, pessimism is that tendency to see the worst in things. A pessimist sees a difficulty in every opportunity, whereas an optimist sees an opportunity in every difficulty. Some little clever saying someone came up with. And hey, sometimes a pessimism a lot of times is just from people's experience. You get burned too many times, you learn, hey, people are bad. People are evil. People are wicked. But here's what you don't want to do is you take that thing and run it way out. Are you ever going to evangelize? Well, no, people are evil. Why waste your time? No one's going to get saved. Don't waste your time with it, right? No. Yeah. Come on, man. You can take this like a black crayon and just cover everything dark and dismal and make it so bad that you just despair and you just give up hope. That's taking it way too far. Now, learn from experience. Learn that, hey, there's bad people out there. If you haven't figured that out yet, you are way too optimistic. I almost said pessimistic. I mean, a little bit of pessimism, it'll keep you safe. But you run it way out, you can take it way too far. Not only that, but it throws out the accountability factor found in Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you reap what you sow. Sometimes the reason that people have so many bad things happen to them is because what have they been sowing? Nothing but sin and wickedness and evil. And if everything you do, if you just sow sin, 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 you're going to reap sin, sin, sin. You're going to reap destruction. You're going to reap cursing. You won't reap any blessings. So that's number one. Number two, circuitology. This is the basic concept, the philosophy that things follow a course, things follow a cycle. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. There's patterns. People follow a cycle. People follow patterns. And there's a lot of truth to that. But running it way out, considering the end of their conversation, you run it way on out there, you know where you end up with? You miss the fact that people can break a cycle. Just because your father was an alcoholic doesn't mean you have to be an alcoholic. Just because your parents were, maybe they lived life of lies and just continued in whatever kind of sin, just fill in the blank wherever it fits. It doesn't mean you have to do that. You have a choice. You have a free will choice to say, that cycle is going to end with me. I'm going to break that cycle. My parents didn't do it right. I'm going to start fresh and break that cycle and do it the right way. So there's a truth to it, but there's also an element where, you know, you can break that cycle. Number three, we find cosmology. Now, this is basically a study of the universe as a whole. And it gets into the study of nature, the study of origins, the study of structure. In other words, what's behind everything? They see here's a tree, but where did it come from? Here's a mankind, but where did we come from? Here's like an animal, where did we come from? Here's an amoeba, where did that thing come from? And they're trying to put all that together. And that goes along with the other one is in there, it's metaphysics. Meta means beyond. In other words, beyond physics. What is the foundation of all that is? And, of course, when you sit there and you look at all that they find any, the next 100 cosmologists and metaphysic studiers, I don't know how you say that, but you find that, are they going to run that thing back and say the foundation is obviously God? No, they're not going to see that. So they miss it. You run it way out, the end of their conversation, they missed it. Totally missed it. Number four, empiricism. This is the philosophy that basically says that all knowledge should be derived of your experience, the experience of your senses. We have five senses. Touch, taste, see, hear. What's the fifth one? Taste. Smell. That was it. I said one of them twice, I think. But anyway. But those, in other words, you gain knowledge based on what you can experience through your physical senses. But hey, now there's some truth to that. Some things you can only learn from experience, right? We learn things, we learn a lot. Hey, experience is the best teacher, right? We learn that. There's a lot of truth to that. But you run it way out. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, I forget which verse it is, but it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, how do you do that? You're setting your affection on things above that you can't hear, you can't feel, you can't taste, you can't smell, you can't hear. See? I don't know. Whatever the five senses are. We're told to set our affection on things that we can't experience through our senses, physically. Kind of a dirty trick. But we do it through the Word of God, by faith. Now, they don't accept that, so it falls apart. Run it way out, and it just falls apart. And this is why, like I said, originally, this is the mind of the Holy Spirit taking everything and saying, here's what man teaches. Yeah, that won't work. Here's something else that he teaches. Yeah, that won't work either. It falls apart. When you try and run it out as far as you can, it falls apart. Number five, epistemology. This is the theory of knowledge. This is basically, it studies the nature of knowledge, and particularly the foundations, the scope, the validity. In other words, the study on how you obtain real, true knowledge. Someone makes money studying that junk. Number six, materialism. This is a good one. This is one that you just wealth and materials. It's hey, let's forget about spiritual matters, forget about ethical, forget about moral things. It's all about making money. It's all about, you know, my bank account. It's about what I can, you know, get everything you can everything you get. But what did he say in Luke 12, 19 and 20? When the rich guy sat there and he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Lost it all. Couldn't take it with you. I mean, there's no U-Haul on going on a casket. Caskets are what's that saying? You never seen a, what do they put, a hearse. You never seen a hearse with a U-Haul. It just doesn't work. Number seven, fatalism. This is the philosophy that every event is predetermined in advance of human time, and human beings are powerless to change. I mean, in other words, whatever will be, will be. It's just going to happen. That's just how it is. And that's really, if not, that I don't think it's exact, but it's really close to Calvinism to a degree. And I'll be honest, some of the biographies I've looked at about World War II, this is the kind of thinking that got a lot of soldiers through World War II. So like I said, there's some good things. There's some benefits to some of that. They said, hey, you know, you got to worry about the bullet. The only bullet you got to worry about is the one with your name on it. And then one guy said, well, I'm worried about the one that says to whom it may concern. but there's a lot of truth to that. They just said, you know, they were afraid of, you know, oh, I might get shot, I might get killed. And someone would pull the guy aside and say, hey, don't worry about that. If it's your time to go, it's your time to go. And that gave them the confidence to step forward and fight the battle. And that got a lot of soldiers home. Got a lot of them shot too, but that's neither here nor there. But in the end, it won't go the distance. Because there's free will in there. Calvin missed it. They all missed it. Number eight, hedonism. This is a devotion to self-indulgent pleasure and happiness. In other words, whatever makes me happy, that's what's good. Whatever feels good, go with it. And that's America today, pretty much. Bunch of hedonistic materialists, really. But they hold that the highest pleasure is the highest good. Whatever makes you feel good, that's what you need to do. And they throw out moral values that's irrelevant to them. It's what you end up with is do a study on the Hollywood actors. Where do they end up? People that have more money than they knew what to do with, and they just expose themselves to every pleasure they can find and live a life of hedonism, and where do they end up? Either a suicide or in the nut farm, or very few of them come out sane. I mean, that's the life of a Hollywood actor. That's how they end up. Why? Because they have the money and the funds and the means to do whatever they feel like doing. So they expose themselves to everything that's out there. And they end up there, their life's a train wreck. That's hedonism. Number nine, negativism. This is skepticism. You have a strong tendency to be pessimistic. You look at situations in the worst possible light. You color everything with a dark cloud. We've all met people like that. Far too negative. Now, there's some truth to that. You can't be so optimistic that everything's got to be wonderful, because that's just not realistic. There's a reality in there. There's a reality that there's some bad things in life. There's some bad things that are going to happen. There's a balance in that. So being one or the other, it's going to break down. Now, number 10, I noticed this too late, that I had pessimism in there twice. So see number one. And I'll have to fix that. So actually, I guess it's only 42. I'm going to have to fix that too. Number 11, Epicureanism. This is basically Epicureanism is a follower of Epicurus. And this is a guy that lived back in the, he was a Greek philosopher. And he dedicated himself to sensual and luxurious pleasure, especially good food. Just whatever he could find like that was a good food that he could just enjoy himself and just, that was what it was all about. Matter of fact, you see that if you ever seen the, I don't remember which one it was, but one of the Hunger Games, I think it was, one of them, but this was based on real events that you found back in the Roman Empire. They had what you called a vomitorium. I'm not trying to be gross, but that's just what they called it. And you wanted to eat and just enjoy the pleasure of food. And you said, well, I'm just stuffed. I can't eat anymore. And in the movie, it's either the first one or the second one, one of the Hunger Games, he said, here, drink this. And he said, well, what is it? And he said, well, don't drink it here. Drink it like over, you know, by the bathroom or something. But it's going to make you throw up so then you can continue to eat more food. And the guy's looking at it and goes, we got people starving to death all through the Hunger Games community. And you guys are throwing food up so you can eat more. But that's what you got. That's Epicureanism. They're just enjoying the pleasures of for the sake of enjoying pleasures. Number 12, egotism. We've all met egotistical people. Some of the modern terms for them, maybe a narcissist, maybe a sociopath, depending on how you look at it. But this is someone with an exaggerated sense of self-importance, an exaggerated sense of superiority on other people. In other words, I'm all that there is, and you're, well, not as good as me. In fact, there's a good verse back in the Old Testament that, I forget where it is, I want to say like Isaiah, I think it is, but it says, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. In other words, don't get near me, you'll defile me, so you stay clear. I'm holier than you are. That's egotism at its best. Number 13, and I know I'm going quickly, and I hope that I'm not going too fast, but that's why I printed these out so you'd have most of the stuff written down already. But number 13 is Carpe Diem theory. And Carpe Diem is Latin for seize the day. If you ever seen, there's an old movie with Robin Williams. It wasn't a great movie, but it had this thing in it called the Dead Poets Society. And he was a teacher, and he had everyone stand in their desk, and then one guy committed suicide. That was the gist of the movie. But but what he did early in the movie, he brought everyone out, and he showed everyone, because he had gone to this school earlier, like 100 years earlier, whatever, however how old it was, maybe 10, 20 years, maybe not 100 years. And he went back and he showed them, he was showing them pictures of graduates that was like 20, 30 years before you. And he said, look in their eyes, look at where they were. This was like, you know, their parents' generation or maybe their grandparents' generation. They were looking at pictures of people that had graduated 20, 30, 40 years ahead of them. And they said, now, what they did, the ones that were successful, and this is his goofy thinking, he said they seized the moment, they seized the day and grabbed whatever it was and went with it so that they could do something with their lives. And there they were. Now, of course, he didn't run out the, do a little biography on each one of them. I'm sure not all of them seized the day. I'm sure not all of them seized the opportunity. But when you run that thing out, and the way they actually teach it is you live for the moment without any thought of the consequences. And that's the theory right there. In other words, you get so caught up with, well, the consequences. What happens if, you know, you're worried about the consequences? And there's some truth to it. You can get too afraid of, you know, well, what if something goes wrong? There's that pessimism creeping in. That's too much of it. You're saying, well, what if it doesn't work out? You know, what if I witness to my boss and I get fired? Well, you know, there's consequences. There's times where you want to seize, you want to seize the moment. And then there's other times where seizing the moment is not such a good idea. You do want to consider the consequences, but when you put the consequences in God's hands, then it's God's problem. And of course, there's always, you know, how you do it. That adds to it. Number 14, utilitarianism. Now, this is the theory, the doctrine, the teaching that an action should bring about the greatest happiness to the greatest number of people. Or, another way to say it is something's worth or something's value is determined by its ability to be utilized rather than based on something's beauty or something's this. In other words, here's someone that's a hard worker, and here's the beauty queen, dumb as a brick. I'm not saying all beauty queens are dumb as a brick, but let's just say this one is. The person that's a hard worker is going to be more valuable to someone that's dumb as a brick, though they are beautiful. Does that make sense? That's the teaching. Now, I think there's a lot of truth to that, to a degree. In other words, you take a statue. It's a beautiful statue. But what can it be used for? Just to look at it. But here's something that, you know, something that you could use to make money with, or something that'll help you harvest a field, something that'll help you do something. It'll help you with the work. It'll help you get a car. Here's a vehicle. Now, here's a vehicle that'll get you to and from work. Here's a Ferrari. It'll get you to and from work, but man, look at it. One will cost you an arm and a leg. One, it'll just get you there to and from work. You see the difference? There's a lot of truth to that one. But when you run it all the way out, it's always going to fall apart. Because, well, what would they do with a Bible? They'll say, well, it's just a book. What do you do with that? See, they don't see this is the divine word of God. They throw that out. It starts falling apart. Number 15, pragmatism. This is a practical way of thinking about things or dealing with problems concerning the results rather than just theories or principles. In other words, the saying is, will it work for me? Well, something that worked for me may not work for you. I might have just been lucky. Someone takes some... You can have something where you... The fact is, you just got flat lucky. That may not work for everybody. So just because something worked for you doesn't mean... You don't form a doctrine on it just because it worked for you. Does that make sense? So that's pragmatism. That's saying, well, they worked for me, so that's, hey, they worked for me. Let's form it into a doctrine. But like I said, that it'll fall apart. But you run that thing all the way out and it falls apart. Number 16, agnosticism. Now, the A in that word means no, and the Gnostic is a word that means knowledge, so no knowledge. And that boils down to an agnostic is someone that basically says, I have no knowledge of God. Based on what he can see, God's existence is unprovable to him. Because, well, he won't accept the Bible because he said, well, man wrote the Bible. He doesn't see the hand of God in it. So based on, he has no knowledge of God. Based on his senses, he cannot experience God. Therefore, it's impossible to know God. So it's impossible to know whether or not God exists. Therefore, he has no knowledge. So he's an agnostic. Well, that's just stupidity, but whatever. I mean, it throws out the concept of faith right from the beginning. Number 17, theism. This is someone that has a belief in one God or some kind of a supreme deity that believes that there's a God out there, he rules over man, but we're not really sure about it. But they The key about this is, they believe in a supreme being, but what they don't believe in is a divine book. They'll throw that right out. Well, if you don't have the divine book, you better be careful. You may get the wrong God. A lot of them do. Number 18, naturalism. Naturalism is a system of thought that rejects anything that's spiritual, anything that's supernatural, that explains life or holds that. And what they do is they hold that science is the sole basis of anything that can be known. That's the foundation of how many beliefs out there today. That it's they believe in being natural. They believe, well, we're scientific. Okay, maybe. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Because the Bible tells you there's a science falsely so-called. So you better be careful on which science you get. True science, biblical science, it agrees with what the Bible says. And it rationally accepts, yeah, the book's right. There's no other way around it. So that's naturalism. Number 19, pantheism. That's a belief in multiple gods. A belief that God and the material world are one. That's God and the universe are one. You hear them sometimes, they're out there. Well, I'm out there and I look at nature and I can see God based on the fact that I'm looking at a tree or a skunk or a squirrel or whatever. They can see God in nature, but because to them, God and nature are one. Well, the problem with that is, this is where you get into like the Roman Empire in its heyday. They had, 30,000 gods, something like that? Something ridiculous. They had a god for everything. They had a god of fire. They had a god of trees. They had a god of squirrels. They had a god of skunks. They had a god of light, sun, moon, stars, wind, ocean, whatever there is, they had a god associated with it. So their god was all gods, all connected with the same thing. In fact, you even see this, the Romans, where they got all their beliefs, you can trace this, there's nothing hidden, you can go back and find this, but they stole everything they got from the Greeks. In fact, in Acts 17:23, they had so many gods, they even had an altar up there, and Paul's walking around in Athens, capital of Greece, and he runs across this thing and says, sees this little altar of some sort, and a little inscription on it, it says, "To the unknown God." And he used that. He said, "Well, I'm going to use this," because obviously they said, "Well, there might be one out there we didn't know about yet." And he said, "Yeah, you're right. There is one out there you don't know about yet. And he's the unknown God who you are ignorantly worshiping." That's Acts 17:23. So they have a toleration of all gods indifferently. They tolerate all gods. In fact, you see that in the, I think it's the Sumerians. Assyrians, I'm sorry, not the Sumerians, the Assyrians. They went back there and they said, when they took over and they conquered the 10 northern tribes, they left people in charge. And I think if I'm getting this right, they said, it was the Samaritans. They said, we don't know the God of the land. So they went back and they found some priests and they said, "We need you to bring some priests back that know how to worship the God of the land, because we don't know the God of the land, and he's getting upset with the way we're worshiping our gods and our idols and our deities. So we want to honor him too." That way, and what they did is, that's why once you hit the New Testament, there's such such a hatred for the Samaritans, because they had merged themselves with Gentile gods and Gentile doctrines, and by the time they got to the time of Christ, they believed all kinds of weird stuff. And the Jews of Judea, they had just rejected them. They had just dispensed with them and said, "There's nothing there." Number 20, nihilism. Nile is a fancy way, or I don't know, maybe it's a German word, I'm not sure, but Nile means nothing. In other words, there's the belief that life is pointless and that human values are worthless. Morality, morality or immorality, to them, it's the same. It doesn't mean anything. It's whatever you want. There's no point to life. Just do whatever you want because life is meaningless, life is pointless. They believe, you know, you just die. There is no afterlife. There's no God. There's no heaven, no hell, no judgment. Do whatever you want because this is all you got. You talk about pessimistic. That's pessimism at its best. Number 21, fascism. This is where you see that a movement or a tendency or an ideology that favors dictatorial government. A centralized control of private enterprise and a suppression of all opposition. And especially you see this in governments when there's extreme nationalism. You see this back in World War II with in Italy, the fascist dictator, Mussolini. And basically, this can be summed up with the expression, the oppressors get all the power. The government gets all the power. They tell you what you're going to believe, what you can believe, what you can't believe. And if you don't agree with it, we'll put you in some concentration camp or just shoot you. Lovely, lovely doctrine. Not so much. But number 22, paganism. This is the worship of the dead. And we say, oh, thank God, we're way past that. That's way back in the Dark Ages. That's way back, you know, way back before the time of Christ, isn't it? But aren't there people still praying today to dead saints? Instead of going right to God, like the Bible teaches, they're praying to some dead saint. They're flipping some prayer bead. They're wearing some little necklace as the patron saint of whoever. That's paganism. In fact, we even do it today where we have a holy day, holiday. That's where we get the word from. And we honor the death of some dead saint. That's paganism. Now, granted, I'm not fighting it. I'm not knocking it. I get it. I'm not saying just live in a cave somewhere and, you know, separate yourself like the Unabomber. But you can take, you know, you take it too far. This is the worship of the dead. This is, now I'm not saying, you know, outlaw all that and we're gonna be like the Jehovah's Witness and not celebrate holidays, and I'm not saying that. Hey, if I get a gift out of it, I'll celebrate it. I heard an amen. Amen. Number 23, deism. This is basically a belief in God based on reason rather than revelation. It takes the view of God that God set forth the universe in motion and then he just kind of went on vacation for a while, and if he gets back ever, you know, he'll come back and go, what happened? I left you guys this universe. What'd you do to it? Look what you did. You got global warming, you got all this, and that's the kind of things you see in that. Now, deism, this was real influential in the 17th and 18th century. There was a big movement for deism. In other words, a belief in God, but just not the God of the Bible. So there was we're going to take a step toward the Bible, but not go all the way. Like I said, if it doesn't go all the way, it falls apart, it's not going to work. Number 24. This is called axiology. This is the study of nature, the study of types, the study of criteria based on values and the value of judgments, especially when it comes to this is basically a study of the values of things, and a lot of times it's in opposition to the study of morals and the study of ethics and the study of spiritual values. It throws the Bible out. In other words, we want to be moral, we want to be just, but on our own terms. They throw God in the Bible out. Like I said, you run it too far. There's some good things. Hey, I'm all for people living good lives, trying to be good, trying to be moral. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying run out there But there's a lot of people that hold on to immorality, or they'll say, we're going to reject immorality and hold on to something that's moral, something that's just, something that's good. But like I said when we started, the devil can take something that's good, something that's pleasant, something that's desirable, create a, what's the end of it? The end of their conversation? It's a mess. Number 25. This is called altruism. And this is basically a teaching that you do what's best for everyone instead of just being selfish. It's about let's do everything that's good for the general good of everyone. In other words, instead of just saying, well, this is good just for me, so this is what I want to do, they'll say, you know what, instead of just being selfish, I want to do what's good for everybody. Now, there's some good in that. I'm not saying that, I'm not being a doomsdayer. There are some good things to that, to a degree. You know, you want to be less selfish. Amen. I'm not against that. But a lot of times they'll do that for their own self-righteousness. They'll do that for their own to soothe the guilty conscience. Number 26, capitalism. Now, obviously, our country's based on that. It's based on private ownership. And basically, it comes down to the free market. The free competitive market basically is built on the concept that in order to make money, you have to spend money in order to make money. And that's the free market concept. And you're motivated by profit. That's capitalism. In other words, if you're not motivated by profit, then you're not going to try and... If it's like over at... In Russia, they have no motivation to build a better product other than, I don't know, maybe it won't do them any good personally. Now, if you can build a better product, guess what? If you got a company that specializes in a product and you make the next best iPhone or the next best cell phone or the next best whatever, television, something, put whatever it is in there, whatever object you're looking at, if you can build the best one, hey, you're going to make more money. So there's a motivation to it. That's capitalism. There's a benefit to that. There is. It builds that competitive market. It challenges everyone else to keep up with, well, what's the other guy's doing? Oh, okay, we better step our game up. We better do a little bit better. But let's remember, in the millennium, it's not going to be built on capitalism. It's going to be a theistic monarchy where God says this is how it's going to be, and if you don't like it, too bad. At the end of the millennium, you can choose sides. Number 27, subjectivism. This is the emphasis on personal feelings or personal responses as opposed to the external factors, external evidence, or the theory that only valid moral standards is the one that's imposed by someone's own conscience. In other words, my conscience doesn't bother me, so throw it out. That I'll subject myself to if it bothers my conscience. If it doesn't bother my conscience, let it go. Well, that's where you end up with people with seared conscience dictating on what you're going to believe, and the moral codes of society are based on something that's not right. So that doesn't work. Socialism. That's a big one today. We see a lot of that going on. I had someone try to tell me about the benefits of socialism. And they'll run up to Canada and say, look, free medicine. Socialistic medicine. Look, it's free to everyone. It's medicine should be free. This should be free. This should be free, and that should be free, and everything should be free and the same for everybody. Dare to dream. I'm not against that. I don't think, you know. There's obviously, you know, some benefits to a degree, but they missed something. I said, do you know what the Nazis were originally called? the National Socialist Party of Germany. Socialism. They missed that. They're like, well, we're not suggesting Nazis. I'm like, but they were socialists. You missed that. These were socialists back in World War II. They believed in socialism. And the problem is, there's a book out called, written back in the 1300s, called The Prince by Niccolo Machiavelli. And Niccolo Machiavelli wrote this book called The Prince, and he basically wrote this book that said, I think he wrote it for his nephew's birthday or something to that effect, if I remember correctly. And he wrote this thing, and he said, if for some reason you're ever in politics or in you take on the role of a prince, this is how you should be. This is the prince you ought to be. This is the way you ought to rule your kingdom as a prince. And to this day, it's the best description you can ever find of a modern politician. And what they do today, and a lot of them follow it, they call it Machiavellian politics. And what that means is you say what needs to be said to get people to think that you're thinking what they're thinking. In other words, if you're pro something, you want them to think, hey, I'm with you. I'm the same as you. So you'll say just enough. You won't commit to it, but you'll say just enough to make them you'll hint at it to get them to think that, wow, oh, he's just like we are. If you're a socialist, you'll come up and you'll talk like a socialist without actually coming out and just being honest and saying, I'm a socialist. See what I'm saying? That's Machiavellian politics. And that's what this is saying. I brought that book up to say this. At the beginning of the book, this guy, and I've got it at home, this guy, he taught Machiavelli at a college. He was a college professor, and he taught this thing. And the guy sat there, and right at the beginning of the book, he said, it's funny that, you know, he agreed with a lot of the teachings that this guy put out, a lot of the things that this guy said, but he said, when you put it into practical application, it never turns out good, because Hitler used the prince. That was his bedside reading. A lot of world leaders that ended up in totalitarian governments, dictatorships, every time you had someone that followed exactly what Machiavelli taught, they ended up a dictator. Every single time. There may be exceptions, but that cracked me up. That this guy was like, oh, I love what this guy taught. He just, unfortunately, when you really applied it, they ended up a dictator. In other words, you're teaching someone how to lie, how to be a good liar. That's what the book is. And I say that to say this. That's what you end up with when you take socialism and apply it all the way, run that thing as far out as it can go, you end up with a few people on top running everything, and they get all the benefits, and then they give you a little bit left over. Matter of fact, they said, someone described a government one time. They said, if you describe a government like two cows, I got this in my Bible. I don't remember all these off the top of my head, so give me a second. Yeah. He used two cows. He likened the different forms of government. They call this bovine economics. He said, in socialism, if you have two cows, you give one cow to your neighbor. That's socialism. That's in communism, you give both cows to the government, and they give you back a little bit of the milk. In fascism, you give the milk to the government, and then they sell it back to you.
In Nazism, the government shoots you and takes the cows. In Roosevelt's New Deal, you shoot one cow, milk the other, and pour it down the drain. In capitalism, you sell one cow and buy a bull. This is whoever wrote this. They believed in capitalism. But I always thought those were good. Those are concepts that basically bovine economics. And you can Google that and find it on the internet. So that's number 28, socialism. Number 29, rationalism. This is a belief that thoughts or actions should be governed by reason, and by the belief in the belief that reason and logic are the primary sources of knowledge. And in other words, there's an old saying that probably illustrates this best: a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. In other words, hey, if it's real, you got it, you're holding on to it, that's better than some theorized thing way out there that you can't find. In other words, what's real is better than wants and desires. There's some truth to that. But you run it way out there, I mean, they're not going to believe the Bible. They're not going to believe in, you know, rejecting the physical for the spiritual. You know, set your affection on things above. That falls apart right there. They say, no, you hang on to the real. What you have is real. But that's just as real to me as anything else. Matter of fact, more real. Number 30, skepticism. This is a doubting attitude. You've seen it. You're probably thinking of someone that you went to school with or someone that you work with. They're the constant skeptic. They always see they never accept, like doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe it until I see him firsthand with my own eyes. Okay. And what did he say? He said, okay, Thomas, here I am. Get your finger over here, reach in, put it in the spear wound in my side. Go ahead and reach in, feel it. Come on. Get it over with. You're the skeptic. Come on. In other words, this is the person that they'll always say, well, no one can know for sure. That's a constant skeptic. 31, Stoicism. Now, that's an old ancient Greek philosophy that they basically accepted the ups and downs of life as the product of the unalterable destiny. In other words, they had an indifference to pleasure or pain. If it's good or if it's bad, so be it. If it's good, well, it's getting ready to get bad. If it's bad, well, it's getting ready to get good. Now, there's a little element of truth to that to a degree, but, you know, it gives you, in other words, this is someone that they go through life with the stiff upper lip. They endure hardness as a good soldier. That's a concept that we have to adopt. We have to, in other words, don't sit there and fall apart just because things are bad. There's an element of truth to it. But this was founded by a guy by the name of Zeno, 308 B.C. In fact, there's a Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Have you ever seen Gladiator? Thank you. It had a guy by the name of Marcus Aurelius. He was the emperor of Rome at the time, and of course he dies and he's murdered, and his son takes over. But he was a real guy in history, and he was fancied himself as the Stoic philosopher, and that was his big thing about, you know. Now there's some things in there that, hey, you can learn from. Honestly, you ought to get to the place where you know this book so well that you can learn something from anybody. That's a good thing. You can accept, hey, there are some elements of truth in there, and you can find them and take them and say, yeah, that's a good thing. But you always consider the end of that conversation. You run that thing way out as far as it can go, and it'll fall apart every time. Then 32, we got phenomenalism. In other words, basically, this is the theory, the concept that the future has the past has no relevance on the future. In other words, you can't learn from the past. I don't even accept that one. But I mean, you can't always, just because, you know, you met one person that's bad. Now, like I said, there's always an element of truth in there. You meet someone that, you know, let's say you try and disciple someone. You try and win someone to Christ. You try and work with someone in the Bible and they're an alcoholic and they don't make it. And you try and work with another guy that's an alcoholic and they don't make it. And then you try and work with another guy that's an alcoholic and they don't make it. You know what you can do? Eventually, you may just say, phenomenalism. You just say, well, you know what? You can't base it on the past. You just got to realize that, hey, the next one might make it. That's taking it and applying it in the right way. But to say you can't learn from the past, no. That's ridiculous. You can learn from the past. There are patterns to follow. You see, you base things on history. There's a famous saying, Bob's said it thousands of times, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. A lot of truth in that. A phenomenalist is doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. Number 33, Aristotelism. This is based on a guy by the name of Aristotle. He lived, he was a student of Plato. He lived 384 to 322 BC. And he tended to be, he would rely on what he considered practical thinking rather than abstract or speculative or idealistic thinking. In other words, he tried to look at, well, what's practical? Let's stick with that. You know, let's not just go on theory. But there's some theories that work. So, I don't know. So much for Aristotle. Number 34. This is a comparison between the inductive method of interpretation versus the deductive method of interpretation. Now, I don't know what this is going to do for you, but for me, this study here, this was amazing to me. Because when I first went through this, Dr. Ruckman, if you're familiar with him, I found an old study that he went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And he just sat there and just spent some time just talking about life in general and learned what you can learn from life. And he went through a bunch of these philosophies as he went through them. And for me, there was a big eye-opener to me because I sat there and I walked away from that with, wow. I mean, you know, when I first got saved, I was so dumb, I didn't even suspect anything. I didn't know nothing. I didn't know up from down. So I realized after that big study that, hey, there's a big wide world out there. There's more than just me. There's a big wide open world that, man, I hadn't even considered. There's things in history that have happened that I didn't even know about. I didn't even consider. So when he came up with this thing, he said, this was two types of thinking. The inductive method of thinking, it emphasizes the exception to overthrow a rule. And the saying is, the exception overthrows the rule. You compare that to deductive thinking, where the exception proves the rule. So in the inductive method, we find the word induce. Well, when a woman's pregnant, they're going to induce labor. What does that mean? They're going to force her to have the baby. So what they do is they say, well, hey, here's a rule. Let's take a rule. In general, men are stronger than women. You take the fastest male runner, put them up against the fastest female runner, who's going to win? The guy is. Look at the world records. Just prove it. I'm not being a sexist or whatever. It's just common sense facts. But it's a general rule. Now, does that mean men are better than everything? No. There's things that women can do that men couldn't even hope to do. But what they want to do is, and this is the goal, this is the work of every college and every university in the world is committed to finding exceptions to overthrow rules. So what do they do? They say, well, the rule, men are stronger than women, right? They'll say, well, here's what we'll do. We'll find a female heavyweight boxer. We'll put her up against some incompetent weakling, and they'll put them in the ring, and what's going to happen? She's going to mop the floor with him. She's going to beat him halfway to death. Why? Well, look at the extreme you had to go to overthrow the rule. The stronger, to put a heavyweight male boxer up against a heavyweight female boxer, who's going to win? Come on. It's a general rule. So what they want to do is, the inductive method is, they want to force a rule. They want to overthrow rules and say, well, we can't have that rule. We want to build our society on new rules, so we need to overthrow the old rules. So they'll overthrow the rule. That's the inductive method. The deductive method says, look at the extreme you had to go to disprove the rule. So we're going to remove that we might keep the rule. Yes, there is exceptions, but we're going to go with a general rule. Yes, that's true. That's the difference. Number 35, the Socratic method. Now that's basically, this is the teachings of Socrates. Socrates, he lived 470 to 399 BC. He taught that the only true wisdom is knowing nothing that you know nothing at all. And that was one of his greatest quotes ever. The only thing I know for sure is that I know nothing at all. Well, then shut up. If you don't know nothing, shut up. I tend to be practical. If you ain't got nothing to say, why are you opening your mouth? It drives me crazy when people do that. Number 36, Bohemianism. This is someone that adopts an unconventional, nonconformist lifestyle. They would call it like a gypsy. The Bohemian, the reason they call it Bohemian is because a lot of the gypsies were coming out of, they would call them gypsies. We lead like an unconventional lifestyle. So they want to, that would really be like the hippie movement too, back in the 60s. I wasn't alive then, but there they are. That's Bohemianism. Number 37, Gnosticism. This is a pre-Christian/early Christian religious movement. And they taught this. They taught that salvation came from learning spiritual truths that free humanity from the material world. They believed that the material world was generally evil. Now, there's a truth to that. And that freedom came from attaining a higher spiritual plane above that of the common man. That's the Gnostic mindset. In other words, I'm so smart, I've attained a closer relationship with God because I'm so smart and I can read so much and I can do this and I'm so much smarter than the average man. A little bit of egotism in there too, sprinkled in. And they come up with a superior spiritual being, superior spiritual knowledge, that they're better than everybody else. They're on a higher plane with God than your average man. Well, that's egotistical at its best. That's Gnosticism. Number 38, Neoplatonism. That's a new form. Neo means new. A new form of Plato, teachings of Plato. They took the teachings of Plato and they combined it with mysticism and Judaism and Christian concepts. They did this around 3rd century. They developed it in Alexandria, Egypt, where they corrupted the Bible in over 30,000 places, the Old Testament. And what happened? They ended up with the soul trying to seek some kind of a higher mystical union based on Plato's teachings. That's Neoplatonism. Number 39, Modernism. This is the theory that attempted by groups of scholars and church officials to reinterpret Christian doctrine in light of modern science, modern history, and modern research. In other words, let's rewrite the past based on what we know now. Okay, the past is still true whether you believe it or not. No, no, we don't want to accept that. We want to rewrite that. Number 40, practical atheism. This is someone who basically is an atheist, but hadn't got the guts to profess it. That's practical atheism. In other words, they live the life of an atheist. They practice the life of an atheist without actually confessing that they're an atheist. Coming down to the end. Cynicism, number 41. That is the philosophy that believes that people are motivated only by selfishness. All their actions are based on selfishness. There's a lot of truth to that in human nature. And they deny the sincerity of anyone's motives. That's cynical. That's, in other words, why they're doing what they're doing, there's a selfish motive behind everything they're doing. There may be some truth to that. But not everybody, because some people do it for the right motive. So you can't, it doesn't go across the board. Like I said, you run that thing all the way out and it falls apart, because there's always exceptions that prove the rule. 42, existentialism. And that's a basic teaching that man becomes his own God. The meaning of life is found in the decisions that you make that make the unmeaningfulness of life meaningful, if you can figure out what that means. In other words, you become your own God. The best line I ever heard was from the remake they made of Get Smart. I don't remember when the movie came out, but it was with Steve Carell played Maxwell Smart, and they did a remake of the old show. And he took his test to become an agent. And when he took that test, he said, "I loved your essay on existentialism." And he said, "I believe I left that part blank." In other words, he loved it. They said, "Oh, he's his own God. I don't have to answer that." That's existentialism. Best explanation I've ever heard of it. Then number 43, last one, humanism. And that's the thought, a system of thoughts that is based on values, characteristics, and behavior that believe that the highest good is found in human beings. In other words, man is the measure of all things, to which I say, ho, 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 to quote Santa Claus. No, man is not the measure of all things, and that's not how it's going to happen. Well, that about ends it. But I wanted to end with this. I was going to try and go through some other stuff, but I'll end with two things. One, you'll notice that a lot of the things I talked about are going to be found in Greek philosophy. The reason that is because the Greeks took the book of Ecclesiastes, and they took a lot of the teachings, a lot of the theories, a lot of the concepts they found in there, sprinkled in their own theories, their own concepts, and they produced a bunch of concepts and teachings around 400 BC, 400 years before the first coming of Christ, before the first coming of Christ could take place. The devil knew he had 400 silent years to prepare for the first coming of Christ. And one of the things he did was give the Greek nation a bunch of theories and concepts and teachings that to this day the Greeks are looked upon in schools of higher learning as the epitome of the highest learning that you can find. That was in preparation for the first coming of Christ. Well, then obviously we got into the church age and the Jews didn't accept Christ, so the restoration of the nation of Israel got put on hold for 2,000 years. But then about 1600, you'll notice something that happened called the Renaissance. And it was called I forget the exact definition of the Renaissance, but they called it there's a phrase they had for it, and I'm not remembering what it is, but it was a reawakening. Thank you. Who said that? Raise your hand. Yeah, thank you. a reawakening. And what it was is this. The devil knew he had about 400 years before the second coming of Christ to get ready. So he brought back all these teachings from 400 BC from the Greeks. You look it up. It's on Wikipedia. It's all in there. They're all suddenly out of nowhere. Here comes all these teachings. Now, also with that came the light of the King James 16:11 and the light of the Word of God. But to counter that, he said, look, we got about 400 years to get ready for the second coming of Christ. We need to bring back all those old philosophies and reinsert them into society. Now, I said all that to say this. The book ends, Ecclesiastes ends, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's the mind of the Holy Spirit giving you the conclusion, looking at every teaching that he can find in this life, in this planet, throughout the history of mankind. And he said, you want to know the best thing you can do? The best thing you can do is you get a hold of this book and you fear God, you keep his commandments, because there's a judgment coming where you're going to give an account of everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done. And you're going to give an account for it. I'm not giving an account for you. You're not going to give an account for me. We all are going to give an account for ourselves. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for helping me to get through all this.